Father, we thank you for the time this evening to come together again and open up the scriptures and look once more at this magnificent book of Deuteronomy. And we thank you for the time we've had in it these past few months, the opportunity to study these final words of Moses as he preached to the sons of Israel before they entered the promised land, and now to consider his final day and what was said about him. So, Lord, we pray as we study together, you would bless us, guide us in our thinking, help us to understand the text, how it applies to us, and in that, may we glory in you and learn more about you. Bless us to that end, Lord. Sanctify us through the study of Scripture. That's how you build us up. That's how you feed us. You have various ways of doing that, but certainly the study of Scripture is your central means of building us up in the faith, edifying us, conforming us to the image of Christ. And we pray that that would be the result of our time together this evening. We pray for those who are not here. We pray your blessings upon them for the various reasons they're not here. We pray for those who are traveling that you would give them safe travel. We pray for those who are sick. We pray that you give encouragement and healing. We pray particularly for Dr. Johnson, and pray that as he is examined by the doctors and under their care, that you would give them wisdom and skill and restore his health and restore him to our fellowship. Thank you for the very great ministry you've had in his life and the ministry that he has had to us. And we pray that it would be extended and that you would give him health to that end. We pray for the other classes that are meeting this evening. We pray for the young people. Bless them. Give them good instruction in your truth and good fellowship together. And we pray again for ourselves now and ask you to bless us as we conclude our study in the book of Deuteronomy. May it be enjoyable and helpful and honoring to you. We thank you for the gift of life in your Son and all that we have in Him, now and forevermore. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Deuteronomy 34. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power, for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Deuteronomy 34 records Moses' last day. And as I read this passage, I couldn't help but think of the great evangelist George Whitefield and his last day. It was a Saturday late in September 1770. Whitefield was in America and returned to the home of the Presbyterian minister in Newburyport, Massachusetts. He had been traveling and preaching and was exhausted and sick. And when he arrived at the minister's home, he was asked if he felt well, and Whitefield did not and said that he planned to take an early supper and go to bed. But by that time, a crowd of people had filled the street in front of the house. And as Whitefield was making his way up the stairs, a number of them were at the door begging him to preach. Unwilling to let an opportunity go by to proclaim the gospel, Whitefield stood halfway up the stairs and with a candle in his hand, preached Christ to them. He became so enthused with his subject that he forgot the time until the candle finally flickered and burned itself out. A few hours later, Whitefield was dead. That candle has been called strikingly representative of his life, a life that gave forth brilliant light and constant heat until its last night when it finally flickered and burned out at the age of 55. Well, that same description can be given of Moses. He gave forth light and he gave forth heat until his last day when he became like that burned out candle. Evidently, Charles Wesley saw a similarity between the two men, between Moses and Whitefield, because he wrote a poem lamenting Whitefield's death. And he wrote, "And is my Whitefield entered into rest, with sudden death, with sudden glory blessed? What after God, he asked, can God deny? Ripe for the summon, get thee up and die." Well, that's what God told Moses to do back in chapter 32. Get thee up into this mountain and die. And that's how the chapter begins, with Moses leaving the plains of Moab, where he has preached these sermons of the book of Deuteronomy to Israel, where he blessed the nation. And then he ascends up into Mount Nebo to view the promised land and die. And so the man whose ministry really began at a mountain with the burning bush at Mount Sinai and then with the Ten Commandments on that mountain, that same life now ends on another mountain, Mount Nebo, which was part of the range of mountains east of the Dead Sea, the northern portion of the Dead Sea across the Jordan, opposite Jericho, about 15 to 20 miles. From there, Moses was given a large panoramic view of the land that the Lord was giving to his people. His view is described as he looked north and then in a counterclockwise motion to the northwest and then to the west and down to the south and then back to where he was, back to Jericho. He looked first at Gilead, which is just north of where Mount Nebo was. And from Gilead on up as far as Dan, which is to the far northern portion of the promised land. And we read in verse 2, "And all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea." So Ephraim and Manasseh are on the north central part. And then he comes down to look at Judah, which is across from where he is in the southern region, as far as the Mediterranean Sea, and then to the Negev, which is the southern region of Judah, a desert area, and then the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. So he gains this magnificent view of the whole of the promised land. And then the Lord said to him in verse 4, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants." Now, the extent of the promised land is actually beyond what Moses was allowed to see. In Genesis 15, verse 18, the Lord promised Abraham that he would extend, that the extent of it would be from the river Egypt as far as the river, or the great river, the river Euphrates. So this would extend beyond the east of the Jordan, beyond what we know today as modern, the land of the country of modern Jordan, into Iraq, all the way to the Euphrates River. But God gives Moses a glimpse of that part of the promised land that this generation was going to inherit as they crossed in to Israel, into Canaan. And then he says to Moses, I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. The reason is not given, but it's a reason that we have already been informed of. We don't need to have it repeated to us. And Moses certainly didn't need to have it repeated to him. Moses had been clearly, it had been clearly told to him why he would not be going over. In fact, as early as chapter 32, where in verse 51, the Lord stated that Moses broke faith with him at the waters of Meribah Kadesh. And you know the story. In fact, I think we may have referred to it last week when we were studying chapter 33. But Moses was commanded to speak to the rock. Earlier in their wanderings, the people had grumbled and complained because there was no water, and he was commanded to strike the rock. He struck it. Water came forth from the rock. Now he's commanded to simply speak to it, but Moses in his anger did not do that, and in a lack of faith, struck the rock with his rod again. And water came forth, but it was an act of unbelief on his part, what God says, describes as breaking faith. And so he's not allowed to go into the promised land because of that sin. And while it seems like a relatively small infraction to us, it really is not. If anything, that underscores the seriousness of sin. There are no small sins. There are no relatively insignificant sins. To us, they may seem relatively insignificant, but to God, they don't. And that one sin was enough to justly bar him from entering into the promised land. It underscores the gravity of sin and the very fact that sin, even one sin that seems insignificant, has very serious consequences. We are reminded of that from Moses' life, who, like all of God's saints, had his flaws. His portrait in Scripture is painted like the one that Cromwell called for, warts and all. And that's how God presents his great saints. His people are flawed. All of us are. And so we're reminded of that at this point, again, in the book of Deuteronomy and in the closing chapter and the closing day of Moses' life. Like all God's people, he had his failures, and the chief failure is alluded to here, but it's not emphasized, not mentioned. It's not stated directly, it's hinted at, but it's not directly referred to, because this final chapter gives a positive portrait of Moses, and to recall that which has already been well covered would only work against that positive presentation of Moses. So it's only alluded to, but on the one hand, while justice barred Moses' entrance to the promised land, grace permitted him a sweeping view of it. And then we read in verse 5 that Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. The description of his death is both brief and somewhat mysterious, particularly mysterious in light of other scripture. And I'm thinking specifically of Jude verse 9, which states that Michael the archangel disputed with the devil about the body of Moses. The reason for this dispute, why the devil wanted the body of Moses, why this struggle over that body took place, is not explained by Jude. Jewish writers, apocryphal books, describe the same thing. But the reason for it at least from the standpoint of Scripture, is not explained. It may have something to do with a future function that the Lord had for Moses and his body. But the struggle took place for whatever reason, and it was a protracted struggle. The word disputed suggests that because it's a present tense. So this was a somewhat protracted struggle that the archangel Michael and Satan went through over the body of Moses. But the devil was rebuked by Michael, and in doing that, he prevented him from taking Moses' body. In verse 6, we read that he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, meaning the Lord, who's referred to in verse 5, buried Moses. And as a result, no man knows, or no man knows his burial place to this day. The Lord purposely kept the site of his burial a secret, either to prevent the Israelites from carrying his remains over the Jordan, which was clearly what the Lord did not want to take place, and perhaps even, and maybe this is more to the point, to keep his tomb from becoming a shrine, which very likely would have happened. Remember, when they were in the wilderness and they sinned against the Lord, and the Lord disciplined them with fiery serpents, and to counter that, for a remedy for the bites of these serpents, the Lord instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent, a brass or brazen serpent, which he did. He held it up on a pole, and all who looked upon that serpent would be healed, and were healed just by looking at it. Well, they kept that serpent. In fact, it became very important. It became, in time, an object of worship. And 2 Kings 18 describes that. And not only kept the bronze serpent, they gave it a name. Nehushtan, which means a bronze thing, a piece of bronze. And the people burned incense to it. It became an idol to them. And so we read that Hezekiah destroyed it. He broke it in pieces. But if they would venerate a piece of bronze, then certainly they would have deified the bones of Moses. This was Israel's problem. All the way until they went into the Babylonian captivity. They had a problem worshiping things, worshiping images. And this would have become a shrine and would have become a snare to them. In fact, that may have been the reason that Satan was disputing over the body, why he wanted it to be able to use it as a snare with God's people. Else, to spare the people that temptation and keep them from visiting the grave or erecting a tomb in Canaan, the Lord buried his body in an unmarked grave that remains a secret to this day. Well, that's where the comparison between Whitfield and Moses ends, because Whitfield was buried under the pulpit of the Presbyterian Church in Newburyport, and you can visit it today. But there is something of a comparison between Moses' burial and Calvin's, because he was buried in a common cemetery in Geneva without a tombstone, according to his wishes. And it's felt that the Calvin and those around him did not want the evangelicals of his day to be accused of making a saint of him in the wrong sense of the term. And so he was buried in obscurity. In fact, just a few months after his burial, some foreign students came to Geneva and they wanted to visit the grave. And when they were taken to the site, they couldn't find the grave because of all the other fresh mounds. And so its location is unknown to us to this day. Like Whitfield, Calvin died at the age of 55, very tired and sick. One writer commented that Calvin literally burned out in the service of God. Moses, on the other hand, was 120 when he died and in very good health. Verse 7 states that when he died, his eye was not dim nor his vigor abated. So when he burned out, as it were, it was not from exhaustion, but because it was time for his life to end. One commentator put it this way: he did not fail to enter Canaan because he died. He died because he failed to enter Canaan. Israel was going on. Moses was not. Israel was going to pass over the Jordan River and enter into Canaan and claim the land. Moses was barred from doing that. His work was done, so God called him home. Called him into rest with sudden death, with sudden glory blessed, as Wesley wrote of Whitfield. But the long life and healthy life that God gave to Moses was not one of ease. It was not one of comfort. It was a life of labor. And it reminds us, this last description of Moses, that whatever God calls a person to do in his service, he will always supply the needs that that person has. He will supply his physical needs, his material needs. He will supply the spiritual resources for the task to be done, to be accomplished. Moses, you remember, to go back to the book of Exodus and his original call, had doubts from the very beginning. When he sees this bush burning but not being consumed and turns aside to see this marvelous thing, and the Lord speaks to him and calls him from the burning bush in Exodus 4, he resisted. He didn't want to go back to Egypt. He didn't want to take this great responsibility. He didn't feel adequate for it. And so he said to the Lord, "I have never been eloquent. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Can't talk. I'm not a good speaker. I'm not a public kind of individual. I'm good out here in the desert alone with the sheep. I don't want to go back there. I'm not your man." But God insisted. Going back was not an option for him. He commanded him to go, and God patiently spoke to him, and he reassured him. "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Who makes men like that?" he said. "Is it not I, the Lord?" And Moses finally responded in faith, weak faith, halting faith, but he obeyed, and God made him a great preacher, as the book of Deuteronomy illustrates. He gave him an articulate mouth and gave him sharp eyes. He gave Moses everything he needed to do the task for which he'd been called. Gave him the health, gave him the abilities to labor for 40 years in the most demanding circumstances, because it was constant work. Leading the people, settling disputes among a people that are characterized as grumbling and complaining the whole time. At times, Moses' life was at risk. That was his life. That was his ministry for 40 years in the desert. And in addition to all of that, his greatest work was writing the Pentateuch, which was a massive work. First five books of the Bible. That was a great labor. So all of this is what Moses did. And to do it all, God provided for him. And when he finished this work, he climbed a mountain and he looked out over the whole of the land of Canaan. And to do that, God gave him the strength to climb and the ability to see with excellent eyesight. God provided it all. Everything that Moses had was a gift of God. In fact, the whole story of Israel's journey through the wilderness is one of God's faithful, abundant provision. Over those years, their clothing and sandals never wore out. They never starved. They thirsted only long enough to be tested. But God always gave them water. And so God always provided for them. They never went without anything. Everything they needed, they received. They were never in want. And they were an unfaithful people. They were a grumbling people. So what does that tell us as we live by faith and live by obedience? What won't the Lord God do for us, and what won't He give for us as we live an obedient life? To go back to Whitfield, the day that he died, when he was traveling south to get back to Newburyport and to rest, he passed through Exeter. And he preached in the fields of Exeter. He wasn't planning on doing that. He was a sick, tired man. But by the time he got there, he found that they had planned for him to preach and already built a large platform in the fields. And if you know much about Whitfield, you know that thousands and thousands of people would come from all over to hear Whitfield preach. He was famous on both sides of the Atlantic, and so he goes to preach. And one of the bystanders there commented to him as he was making his way to the platform. He said that he didn't look very well, and said that he looked more fit to go to bed than to preach. Not the kind of things you want to hear somebody tell you before you're going to preach. But Whitfield agreed and said he didn't feel very well. But then, having said that, he looked up to heaven and he prayed, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work." And then he prayed for strength. And he went on to preach a 2-hour sermon with clarity and strength. What was called by some of those there the greatest sermon they ever heard from him. And so God enabled him to do what he had to do. He faced a challenge and God gave him the strength and the ability to do not only to do it, but to do it well. To preach a great sermon and then to go on and preach one more before he went to his rest. And all through Moses' life, God provided him strength. God provided him everything that he needed so that he came to the end, to the very last day, and fulfilled God's will on that day. And at 120 years of age, finished his task and entered his reward. His soul went to paradise and his body went into an unmarked grave. Upon his death, the people mourned. They accorded Moses all of the rites and the ceremonies and honors that were appropriate for such a great leader. We read in verse 8, "So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end." Those days can only go on so long. And then the work at hand must be taken up again. And now it was taken up by a new individual, not new to the people of Israel, not new to tasks of service, but new to that position as the leader of the nation, and that's Joshua. He assumes the leadership for which he had been commissioned by God and Moses. Now, Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. Again, brings out the point that we've just made. The Lord provides what is needed for the task He gives us. And He gave Joshua the spirit of wisdom. Now that could mean either the Holy Spirit who bestows wisdom or the wisdom that the Holy Spirit gave to Joshua. Either way, it really has the same meaning. Essentially, God, the Holy Spirit, filled Joshua with wisdom, equipped him to do the task for which he had been called. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit equipped certain individuals for special tasks. He did not indwell every believer during the old dispensation as he does now. Today, every believer in Jesus Christ is sealed with the Spirit at the moment of faith. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1:13. And then he goes on to point out in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 30, that we're sealed permanently, sealed for the day of redemption. But then, in the Old Testament, he came upon particular individuals for a limited period of time to give them the necessary qualifications to do a specific task, a specific ministry. The particular gift that he gave to Joshua was wisdom. And Joshua would need that to lead Israel. Wisdom is essentially skill, practical ability. And Joshua would need to have skill. He would need to have ability in discerning the mind of God for the decisions that he made in leading the people, leading them into the land, leading them into battle. That would be his life for the next many years. And he would need to have skill in knowing the mind of God, because Joshua was not the ultimate leader, the ultimate captain of the people of God. That's the Lord God. And he would meet him outside Jericho and realize that for certain. And so he would need the wisdom that God would give him to be able to do that, to know the mind of God, to make the right decisions, to lead these people as they should be led. And only a spiritually wise man could do that. He was the man whom Moses laid hands on, but was the man that God had chosen. He wasn't chosen by Moses. He was chosen by God. In Numbers 27 and verse 18, the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." God chose him, but Moses did give a public statement of recognition of this man by laying a hand on him, or laying his hands on him. And the man on which he laid his hands was no stranger to Israel, and he was no novice to the task of which he was being called. He had been with Moses from the beginning when Moses was on Mount Sinai, and the children of Israel were at the foot of the mountain in rebellion, worshiping the golden calf. Joshua was there with Moses down the mountain from him, but there in his nearby as Moses' aid. He was a man who had learned from Moses in all those years. You can imagine what he would have learned as he was with Moses, listening to Moses' decisions, watching him deal with the people, this rebellious, grumbling people. He must have learned a great deal from his association with Moses. He was a man of experience. He led Israel in the battle against the Amalekites when Moses held up his arms with the help of Aaron and Hur. Joshua was the man who was the general in that battle. And then when Moses sent the spies into the land, he was one of those that scouted out the land of Canaan, and along with Caleb, they were the only two that gave the good report and said, "Let's go into the land." So long before he was given this great responsibility, he had been given many responsibilities, and in all of those he had proven faithful. He had proven to be a man who was capable, a man worthy of this great task to which he was called. He was an experienced man. He was a man that the people knew, and he was a man that the people respected. I think we learn something about the men whom we should recognize as leaders of the church from that. First, they should be men of experience, should not be novices. In fact, Paul makes that very point, 1 Timothy 3:6, about elders. He says, "The man is recognized as an elder should not be a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." So it should not be a new convert. We want to do that, particularly if it's someone well-known. We want to put a mantle on them of some kind. We want to put them out front of people. We want to, if it's an athlete, that's even better. And heap all of this attention upon them, and that's really the worst thing you can do to an individual. They need time to grow in privacy and not so much in the eye of individuals. And as they grow, they will emerge. They will rise to the place where God wants them. He'll raise them up and they will be recognized. But one thing you don't do is lay hands on a novice, on a new convert. There are strict qualifications on the offices of elder and deacon, as you know. They must be men with good reputations, diligent, dignified, men of knowledge who know the Word of God, men who manage their households well, men who've been around for a while, who have experience in life as well as in the Lord's service. But it's very important to have experience in life, know how to make it in life and to make it honestly and earn a good reputation in the community before being recognized as a leader among the people of God. It says the church sees such things in individuals, that those individuals are examined by believers. And that's how we know whom God has appointed to those offices. They show the evidences of it in their lives. And it is the Lord who appoints men to the positions that they hold. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul makes that point. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves." Remember, he's addressing there the Ephesian elders. It says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And so the Spirit makes the overseers. He's the one who ultimately appoints them and appoints the deacons and appoints men, raises them up to be the teachers and the servants and whatever position a person has, gives the gifts that individuals have as well as the offices that some will hold. And when he does that, he equips everyone to the task, for the task that he has given to them. And one of the essentials for any Christian, whatever ministry you have, whatever you do, and whatever you do outside the church in the world, at the workplace, at home, wherever, one of the essentials for that is what Joshua had, and that's wisdom. It's from God. God gives it to us in various ways. He gives it to us as we study the Word of God. He gives it to us as we work our way through life, as we experience things in life. And we sometimes learn wisdom, gain wisdom by the mistakes we make and what we can learn from that. But also we get it from prayer, from simply asking God for. That's what James tells us to do in James 1:5. He says, those who lack wisdom, they're to pray for it. Pray to God who gives it, he says, to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we're to seek wisdom. That's what Joshua had. There was no way that Joshua could fill the shoes of Moses. It must have been a daunting task as he thought about that. Verse 10 states that no prophet arose like him. No prophet arose like Moses. He was a pastor, a teacher, administrator, counselor, example, and preacher to Israel. Did all of that. And Joshua was not adequate for that. None of us is adequate for the responsibilities that we have been called to. But God always supplies what we need as we look to Him in faith. He did that for Moses. He did that for Joshua. He will do that for us. Raymond Brown, who has written a small commentary on the book of Deuteronomy. He's not the Roman Catholic Raymond Brown who's written a scholarly commentary on the book of John. This is a different individual. He's written a very helpful commentary on Deuteronomy, and he writes that God's work is always bigger than the best of His workmen. But he adds, whenever He appoints men and women to His service, He has pledged to provide them with sufficient strength. And that should encourage us. That's true. Whether we have been appointed to teach Sunday school to the fifth grade or the third grade or to the high school group or to the college students or to the adults, or whether He's called us to do something completely different, whatever He's called us to do, He will provide sufficient strength. He certainly provided strength for Moses. Moses is an example of that. He didn't make himself live 120 years and make himself have good eyesight and make himself have vigor that was not abated. That was just God's gift to him. God does that. That's what He can do. And that's what He promises to do in principle for all of us. Give us what we need. That's what Moses needed to do what he did and to make it up that mountain and to see everything that he was promised to see. And He'll give us what we need to fulfill those promises in our lives. Now, the chapter concludes with what has been called a literary epitaph of Moses. There was no tombstone on which to write it. And so it's a literary epitaph. It's here in the book. Verse 10. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. The question arises, did Moses write this? Well, probably not. That shouldn't disturb us, and that shouldn't raise any questions or doubts about the Mosaic authorship of the whole book and the Pentateuch. But it seems doubtful that he wrote these last verses or maybe even the last chapter. Someone else, we're not told, inspired of God, wrote the things down that are here. Though I suppose it's possible Moses did write it. We're not told. There's no break here to tell us someone different from Moses wrote it. It would just seem likely that he didn't write about his death before it happened. But still, this is the inspired Word of God, and this is written ultimately by the Spirit of God to give us a true record of Moses. And whoever did write these last words reflected back on Moses' ministry as a prophet and described him as a prophet without compare. He knew the Lord face to face. And that description recalls the challenge to his authority earlier in his ministry when his sister Miriam and his brother Aaron challenged him. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" They're very jealous of the position and authority that Moses had, and so they challenged it. And the answer is, there were other prophets. No, he has spoken through you and through Aaron. He's spoken through others. There are other prophets besides Moses. But the Lord was angry at what took place, and he answered that and affirmed his Moses in his position by saying that he spoke to Moses differently than he spoke to anyone else, mouth to mouth or face to face. He didn't speak to others like that. But that's how he spoke to Moses. He had with Moses a very personal, very intimate relationship. And no other prophet had that kind of relationship or performed the signs and wonders that Moses did up until this time in Moses' life. He demonstrated the power of God before Pharaoh in Egypt and all of the Egyptians and to all of Israel. And in doing that, demonstrated that the Lord God is the only God. And that's how the book concludes, speaking of the greatness of Moses as a prophet, that there was no prophet that had arisen in Israel like him, for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Performed in the sight of all Israel in Egypt, but also through the travel, the journey they had through the wilderness. Now, the Lord could have done all of that apart from Moses. He didn't need Moses to do great wonders in Egypt. He didn't need anyone to do any wonder that he has done in any of the lives of the prophets that followed, whether it be Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah or any of them. But in his grace, he gives men a part in his work, and he gave that part to Moses to do great things. And just as he used Moses to make himself known to both the pagan and the Israelite, he uses us to do the same thing, to make him known to the world and to make him known among ourselves, to one another, through the gospel, through the teaching of his word, and through a holy life. And we hear a lot of talk today about miracles, about signs and wonders, and talk about it as though that's really where the power of God is to be seen. If you want to see the power of God, you'll see it in a physical manifestation of a miracle of some kind. And yet I would submit that the greatest power of God is not seen in that way. It's seen in your life. It's seen in the changed life of a Christian. How God takes men who are sinful and turns them into something else, like those men and women in Corinth. And Paul describes as some being adulterers and homosexuals, and he gives a list, thieves, liars, and says, "Such were some of you, but you're no longer that." God can take that kind of person and change him. Take a self-righteous Pharisee, change him into a great apostle. That's the power of God. And so we don't do things like Moses do. We don't throw our staff down. It turns to a serpent. We don't turn the Trinity River into blood or something like that. It's not what we're called to do. We're called to be representatives of Christ and show the world something really far greater than that. Far more subtle, of course, but far more profound, far greater. That's what we're to do. We're new creatures in Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And the world should see that in us, should see that in the church. And so with that, this great memory of Moses recorded here, people of Israel left Moab, crossed the Jordan, and they conquered the land. Moses was excluded from the land, but only for a time. Eventually, he did enter the promised land, and he entered it in a spectacular way. After the lesson last week, Lawrence Houghton, I think I was with Mark, but anyway, he said, I forget exactly how Lawrence asked his question, but he said, can you think of a time when Moses did enter the land? And he stumped me for a minute, I have to confess. And he said, at the Transfiguration. Well, I don't know if Lawrence is just a perceptive individual or he's a scholar reading the commentaries, but some of them mention that. So it's a good way to conclude, because Moses was barred from the land by the justice of God, but only for a time, because he did again appear in that land. He appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. He, along with Elijah and our Lord and three of our Lord's disciples, and with Elijah, he and that prophet represent the law and the prophets. And there they talked with Christ about what he would accomplish in Jerusalem through his death, his departure, as Luke puts it. What he would accomplish, what he would do. And it was that meeting, our Lord with Moses and Elijah, that gave testimony to the fact that he, our Lord, is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He was the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And that was our Lord. And our Lord was like Moses. Like Moses in that he was a prophet, but far, far greater than Moses. The author of Hebrews makes that point when he speaks of how Christ is greater than everybody that preceded him, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron. But in stating the difference between him and Moses, he says Moses was a faithful servant in God's household, but Christ is the son over the house. He is prophet. He is also priest and king. And while Moses established the old covenant of which this book is about, the Lord established the new and greater covenant. The old covenant could not provide for the removal of sins because it is impossible, as the author of Hebrews says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But Christ has done that. He's done that through his death. The one that Elijah and Moses spoke to him about, the death that was their hope, as well as our hope. And so while the book of the covenant concludes on a note of death, the book itself pointed toward the one who would give life, eternal life. In fact, maybe just in the death of Moses, there's something of a hint of that, because here's the lawgiver. The one who gave the law that said, do this and live, and he dies. The law cannot give you life. It can promise life, but it cannot give it. Not because the law is weak or the law is bad, the law is good, the law is perfect, but we aren't. So we can't do it. But one has come who can do it, who did it, who lived life perfectly, and who then as a priest offered himself up on the cross as the final sacrifice. It ends all of the sacrifices of this book and gives life to all who receive it through faith and faith alone. And those who do come under his rule, his benevolent kingship, now and for all eternity. So if you're here without Christ, as we conclude this book, I invite you to look to Christ, to realize that you're a sinner and that all of the curses of the book of Deuteronomy and all of the law condemn you for your sin. One sin, relatively minor sin, we would think, kept Moses out of the promised land. And we have more than one sin to our account. In fact, every righteous deed that we do is ugly in God's eyes. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We have nothing to commend us to God. So if one sin would keep Moses out of the promised land, what about a host of sins that have accumulated to all of us in regard to eternal life in heaven? If you're here without Christ, if you've not believed in Him, this book condemns you. God's Word condemns you, but it also points to the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we enter into eternal salvation. If you've not believed in Him, look to Him, trust in Him. Receive at that moment the forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit, life everlasting, an inheritance that never ends. Well, let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the time tonight and the time we've had in this magnificent book of Deuteronomy, a book that we study and find so much beneath the surface, so much that's there, so many different applications, so much great truth, perfect truth, Your inerrant Word. We thank You for it. Thank You for the time we've had in it. We look forward to the time we will spend together in the future and future studies, and pray You'd bless them. And bless us as we consider the things here, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of You. We thank You, our great triune God, for Your work of salvation and sanctification in our lives. Thank You for salvation that has no beginning, that was not rooted in time, but goes back to all eternity, to Your eternal counsel of election. We thank You for the redemption that Your Son obtained for us, and for the grace that brought us to an understanding of that by the Spirit of God. Thank You for Your salvation, which is Yours. Salvation is of the Lord, and we thank You for it. In the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.